Edwin, thank you very much. Well, one of the reasons why I need to come to church on a Sunday and come to a smaller local group on a Thursday, I need a one-to-one encouragement as well, is because of, I guess, your experience too, is that we feel very weak. We know that we're sinful, and our lives often carry many sorrows. And we need that regular reminder of the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ from other believers, that he is enough for us. And these two songs, which we're going to sing now before Tammy comes to read to us, remind us that he is enough. My heart is filled with thankfulness, in the second verse of this song. My heart is filled with thankfulness to him who walks beside. Christ walks beside us, who floods our weaknesses with strength and causes fear to fly, whose every promise is enough for every step I take, sustaining me with arms of love and crowning me with grace. Let's stand and sing.
Because Christ died at Calvary, sin has a This morning's scripture is from Romans chapter 7, verse 14 to 25, on page 1134. Romans chapter 7, verse 14 to 25, page 1134. I know that the law is spiritual, but I am unspiritual, sold as a slave to sin. I do not understand what I do, for what I want to do, I do not do, but what I hate, I do. And if I do what I do not want to do, I agree that the law is good. As it is no longer I myself who do it, but it is sin living in me. For I know that good itself does not dwell in me, that is, in my sinful nature. For I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. For I do not do the good I want to do, but the evil I do not want to do, this I keep on doing. Now if I do what I do not want to do, it is no longer I who do it, but it is sin living in me that does it. So I find this law at work. Although I want to do good, evil is right there with me. For in my inner being, I delight in God's law. But I see another law at work in me, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin at work within me. What a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this body that is subject to death? Thanks be to God, who delivers me through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, I myself in my mind am a slave to God's law, but in my sinful nature, a slave to the law of sin.
We give thanks to the Lord for you. Timmy, thank you for reading. And do keep open that page in front of you, 1134. Space for notes on the back of the new sheet, as usual. But let's pray together before we come to this chapter. Father, your word is like water. It refreshes us. It gives us life. And we come as thirsty people this morning and ask that you would help us as we come to this chapter, as we seek to draw water from deep wells, that you would help us to do that, and that you would refresh us and give us the life we need through your truth this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. The church is full of hypocrites. Now, that's what people think. They catch us out, don't they, sometimes, and say, I thought you were supposed to be a Christian. I don't know if anyone's ever said that to you. They have to me. And you know what? They're right. As Christians, we do sometimes do, say, and think things which contradict who we are in Christ. So that it's not just others, but we actually catch ourselves out and we think, I thought I was supposed to be a Christian. And that can be very distressing and very discouraging. And sometimes makes us ask whether we are, in fact, genuine believers in Christ. In chapters 6 and 7 of Romans, Paul is justifying justification. He is justifying his doctrine of justification by faith alone. The message that God declares us right with him purely on the basis of free grace that flows to us through faith in the substitutionary death of Jesus Christ. But Paul is anticipating two objections as he goes along here. Here's the first objection. The first is this, that grace will lead us, the message of grace will lead us to be careless about sin. That if you tell people that they're freely forgiven, well, they'll just do what they want. That Paul's justification, if you like, opens up the floodgates to sin. Now, Paul answers this objection in chapter 6. He tells us that as Christians, we have died to the old life and we've been raised to a new life, a new life with new desires, with the Spirit of God. And so Christians no longer want to sin. Far from making us careless, Christianity gives us a new motivation to combat sin in our lives. So that's the first objection that he's countering. The second is this, that grace denigrates law. Now, this is of real concern to many of the Roman Christians who come from a Jewish background. For the Jews, of course, the law is paramount. It's absolutely central to their worship and to their thinking and systems. And here is Paul coming along and saying that justification is apart from the works of the law. And once again, the charge is that this makes people careless about sin. Well, Paul's answer comes in chapter 7, and it comes in two parts. We looked at the first part last week in verses 7 to 13, where Paul argued that his pre-conversion experience was that when he came into contact with the law of God condemned him. The law of God exposed him, it exploited his sin. And the law left him, therefore, in need of a saviour. We said that the law was like a torch. Nothing wrong with the torch, but if you take the torch of God's law and you shine it into the murky corners of the human heart, it reveals, doesn't it, our moral filth. The law highlights the fact that we stand as condemned people by nature. And so the law drives us to Jesus Christ, the Saviour. Now, if there's anybody who could claim that they've got their life together and cleaned up, it was Paul the Pharisee. But when the law came along and the torch was turned on, it exposed him, he said, and it killed him. Nothing wrong with the law. The law is holy and righteous and good, he said. The problem is sin in the unbeliever. See, Paul isn't denigrating law, but justification, he says, must be by sheer grace alone. But what about when you become a believer? See, Paul was condemned by the law as an unbeliever. What about now as a believer? Well, the answer remains the same, that the law still convicts him and condemns him as a believer. Paul's aim is to show us that even once he's become an advanced Christian, he is still a sinner saved by grace. And that's why he moves, I think, in verse 14 and following, from the past into the present tense. He turns from his past experience of conviction as a sinner to his present experience of conviction as a saint. Verses 14 to 25, I think, are the Christian life viewed through the lens of the law. I want to add here that it's not everything. Chapter 7 isn't everything that there is to be said about the Christian life and experience. But it shows us what the Christian life looks like through the law lens. And it's not as if we sort of graduate from chapter 7 into the victorious life of chapter 8. No, chapter 7 and chapter 8, they are the concurrent experience of the Christian. The chapter 7 Christian is also the chapter 8 Christian. It's just that chapter 7 views the Christian life through the lens of the law, and chapter 8 views the Christian life through the lens of the gospel. But it's the same Christian experience. We all love Romans chapter 8, if you know it. We love it. It's a great chapter. We'll be there next week. Don't worry. But if we rush past chapter 7, then we're going to miss something absolutely crucial about the Christian experience. And to some this morning, understanding what we have here will be an enormous relief to you. If you're perplexed, perhaps distressed by your current experience of Christianity, then Romans 7 is here to help. We're going to look at it under three headings: the experience itself, the explanation of the experience, and then the expectation in the future. So the normal Christian experience. I see you've already got all 3 points, so it's all up there for you. The normal Christian experience, verses 14 to 16. Now, the natural way to read these verses is that Paul is describing the Christian. There's debate here. Chapter 7, verses 7 to 13 is clearly Paul as an unbeliever. Everyone agrees on that. Chapter 8 is clearly Paul as a believer. Everyone agrees on that. But what about this section in between 14 to the end of the chapter? Some people say, well, how can a Christian possibly say verse 14? We know that the law is spiritual, but I'm unspiritual, sold as a slave to sin. That sounds like an unbeliever, doesn't it? How can a Christian possibly say that? But then we have verses like verse 22, where Paul says, in my inner being, I delight in God's law. And we ask, well, how can an unbeliever possibly say that? There are difficulties either way, and therefore people have come up with a variety of other solutions. But for me, and I hope to show us this as we go along this morning, I think the best sense is to take the text at its face value and take the present tense of verse 14 as the Christian experience, the normal Christian experience that Paul is describing through the lens of the law, what it feels like to be a Christian in a fallen world. And the answer is, the normal Christian life, the normal Christian experience is conflict, war. We know, he says, verse 14, the law is spiritual. We know that it's from God. We know it's a perfect expression of his will. We know that it's obvious. But by contrast, he says, I am fleshly. I am unspiritual. The law isn't the problem. I'm the problem. Here we have a mature Christian, not just any Christian. We have the Apostle Paul here, saying that his life cannot reach the level of the law. And he's bent out of shape by this. He's experiencing this inner turmoil and conflict. So you become a Christian, and though many problems will dissolve, you actually get new problems. New problems. And the greatest problem, perhaps, is this inner turmoil. See, beforehand, you didn't have this. Before Paul became a Christian, he didn't have it. Certainly not to the same degree. But now, you see, the longer that you're a Christian, though you become less sinful, your sensitivity to God's law increases, so you actually feel more sinful the longer you're a Christian. As Bishop Ryle said, the Christian is known not only by his peace, but by his conflict and war. Now, verse 14 does use strange language to describe the Christian life. But isn't this your experience? Is this not an honest description, even as Christians? Are we not fleshly and unspiritual? Have you met a Christian who isn't fleshly and unspiritual? Is it not the case that sometimes you do the things you hate and you're not sure why you did them, but it was just something inside of you which seemed to compel you to do it? This week a brother was sharing with me and just explaining this exactly. This was exactly his experience. Is verse 15 true for you in your experience? It's my experience. I do not understand what I do. For what I want to do, I do not do, but what I hate, I do. So do these verses 15 and 16 describe your experience? No non-Christian would say that about themselves. It's only once I became a Christian that I started to hate sin,
not just the consequences of it. It's only the believer, isn't it, who wants to rise above sin, who's not complacent about sin, and who hates sin. See, this is a mark of a real Christian. See, awareness of sin in our lives can make us question whether or not we are a Christian. But conflict proves not spiritual death, but spiritual vitality. That's the experience. And if that's the experience, well, what's the explanation? Verses 17 to 23. Now, imagine you see me and my wife in Asda, and I crack open a can of Coke and start downing it. And then I bite a pink lady, which, just in case you're not sure, is an apple. And I put it back on the stack. Then I take a trolley and I run down the aisle and I jump on the back of it and whiz up and down the aisle. And then you walk around the corner. And I am rather red-faced, deeply embarrassed. And I say, I'm really not sure what came over me. I'm not normally like that. Now, what am I saying? I'm not saying that I didn't do it. What I'm saying is that I acted out of character. I'm saying it wasn't the real me, apart from the trolley racing bit, which I do. And Paul's explanation is that it is no longer I myself who do it, but it is sin living in me. He's not excusing himself. He's saying that his indwelling sin means that he acts out of his character as a Christian believer, and that fundamentally he's a Jesus person. And this is the key difference, isn't it, between the Christian and the non-Christian. Perhaps some of you here this morning are thinking, well, I'm not a Christian, but I'm constantly frustrated by myself, by my failure. But here's the difference. Paul is frustrated because he's letting his Savior Jesus down. The non-Christian is frustrated because they let themselves down or they let other people down. You see, Paul wants to please God. The non-Christian wants to prove themselves to others, including God. See, many unbelievers feel that at heart they're basically good. But the mark of a believer is that they are pessimistic about their own moral performance. And so they go around saying things like verse 18 and verse 19 and verse 20. I know that good itself does not dwell in me. Now, just in case someone were at the back when Paul is saying this and pipes up and says, well, what about the Holy Spirit? Well, he adds, doesn't he, there, that is nothing good in me, that is in my sinful nature. Or better, as the footnote says it, in my flesh. Now that's how the Christian feels when they view themselves through the lens of the law. And of course, God is not blind to our sin. But God chooses to view us through the lens of the gospel. It's really lovely watching a child learn how to walk. From the child's perspective, it's hugely frustrating. There they are, falling on their bum most of the time, many tears. But the parents, of course, aren't focused upon the falls. They're focused upon the steps. They're waiting for that first step. And when that first step comes, what do? Well, they clap and they cheer and they're rejoicing. God is like that. God knows that our spiritual muscles are very weak. But he's looking for steps, even baby steps, toddler steps. And when he sees them, he claps and cheers and rejoices. But most of the time, we're on our backsides. That is the normal Christian experience. And the explanation is that though we are in Christ, though we are kind of new people, we still live in the realm of Adam. We live in this kind of overlap of the ages. That's where we are. We are new people with a lot of growing to do, and we are plagued by the flesh. It's a bit like this blessed flu that's going around. You're over it, you no longer have the flu, but the vestiges of it just seem to remain and plague you. Sin is like that. Paul says, on the one hand, verse 21, I want to do good. Verse 22, I delight in God's law. Can the unbeliever say this? Let me ask you why you're here this morning. Some of you are perhaps amazed that you're here. Before you came to Christ, then coming to church was just a great burden on a Sunday, the very last thing you wanted to do. But now you're fascinated by the Bible. You can't get enough of it. It is spiritual water for you. You delight in it. You're attracted to it. And it just the whole thing just amazes you that you're even here. But on the other hand, verse 21, evil is right there. Verse 23, there's another law at work, a law that imprisons you. Perhaps you've been coming along for a bit and you're hoping that one of these days I'm going to stand up and reveal to you the secret of Christian living. You've been struggling with your sin and you've been searching for the answer that will end the struggle for you. And now you hear me saying that there is no secret. But because of verse 23 and this law of sin that is at work in you, this war is going to go on the rest of your life until you meet with Jesus. Am I saying that? Yes, I'm sorry, I am saying that. See, this law of sin is like a raging river, and it carries us along. For the unbeliever, they can't feel the force of the current because they're surrendered to it, and therefore they just drift along with it. A believer, on the other hand, is trying to swim against it, and he meets it head on, and therefore he feels the full force of it. And this law of sin is present, well, even when we're at our best, even when we want to do the right thing. That's Paul's experience. Even when he wanted to do his best, even when he was trying to do good, even when he was trying to follow his commanding officer, sin would come in and ambush him and try and take him hostage. See, the normal Christian experience is war. The explanation is that though we are new people in Christ, the law of sin continues to assault us. So how do we cope? What should we expect? That's the last couple of verses, the expectation. Verse 24, Paul cries out. You can hear him crying out, "What a wretched man I am." Now, is this the sort of thing that an unbeliever would say? Here's Paul on the ropes again and again. He's been wrestling with sin and he's found himself on the deck, battered and bruised, black and blue. And now he's on the ropes and the towel is about to be thrown into the ring. And he cries out in desperation, "What a wretched man I am. Who will deliver me? Who will rescue me from this body of death?" Let me just say at this point that Paul isn't a dualist. He doesn't think that the body, the physical body is evil and that the mind or the soul of a person is good. That's not what he thinks. The body stands for his old life in Adam, whereas the mind, his new life in Christ. But here he is on the ropes. And it's painful, but it's okay, isn't it, if you're on the ropes and there's someone to tag. Because Paul knows there is someone who can jump into the ring and rescue him. Who will rescue him? Well, listen to the glorious answer. "Thanks be to God who delivers me through Jesus Christ our Lord." He knows that someday soon the Lord Jesus Christ will return and bring an end to his struggle, or he'll die and be with Christ, and either way the end will come to his struggle. One day he will soon wake up and be with Christ and find the struggle is over. The law of sin will no longer plague him and he will be transformed. Now, this is the wonderful hope of every Christian, Thanks be to God who delivers me through Jesus Christ our Lord. It's a wonderful answer, and it's a brilliant climax to a bleak chapter. Except it's not. You see, this has puzzled those commentators who want to say that verses 14 to 25 are the pre-converted Paul, who then moves into the glorious Christian experience of chapter 8. No. Do you notice that the conflict is still there at the end of chapter 7? So the deliverance that he talks about at the beginning of verse 25 is still a future deliverance. In Roman mythology, there is a king called Mezentius. Mezentius the Dementius, I want to call him. Because he, in the mythology, takes his living captives, and in order to torture them, he binds them to decomposing corpses. Pleasant guy. Well, that's kind of how the Christian feels. Let me just repeat at this point that there are other things to say about Christian experience. Chapter 7 is the Christian experience viewed through the lens of the law. There's another side to the present Christian experience, a glorious side, the side which we'll look at in chapter 8, viewed through the lens of the gospel. But even as we come into chapter 8 in the next few weeks, we'll notice that there are still frustrations and groans and sufferings. They're still present in chapter 8. It's part of the Christian experience, which is why Paul sums up in chapter 7 by saying this: "So then, I myself in my mind am a slave to God's law, but in my flesh a slave to the law of sin." In the present, on the one hand, he delights to serve God's law, but just as the force of gravity, the law of gravity, if you like, has this inescapable downward force, so indwelling sin, the flesh, exerts its force on the Christian, dragging him or her down. For now, but not forever. And the Christian who comes along and says, "Well, I can be free of sin," well, they're as crazy as the person who says, "I can be free of gravity." So our present experience is struggle. The explanation is indwelling sin, the flesh. But our expectation is of future deliverance. Now, doesn't this perfectly describe the Christian experience? Isn't this your experience? Let me ask, have you been without sin today? Were you grumpy and irritable this morning? Have you planned your day selfishly around your needs and your desires? Have you had any sinful, mean, or unkind thoughts this morning? Well, that makes two of us, brother, sister. See, Paul is showing us that the law is good, and yet the law gives us knowledge of indwelling sin. To sinner, chapter 7, verse 7 to 13, and to saint, verses 14 to 25. Are we hypocrites? Of course we are. Of course we are. Our hope is not to live under the law, but to live under grace. Day by day, we need to go and seek the cleansing blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. He is our only hope. Our ambitions are much higher than our achievements. But then again, our achievements are not the basis of our hope, because Jesus Christ is. Christianity doesn't say, "Give God your holiness." Christianity says, "God gives you himself." We live under grace. So tomorrow morning as we wake up, we are able to say, "There is nothing I can do today to make me less loved than I am, and there's nothing I can do to make me more loved than I already am." Let's pray. Father, thank you for this marvelously helpful chapter as it describes the Christian experience. We pray that as we have our eyes opened to these things, that it would come as a great relief to us, but not as an excuse to stop the battle. And we thank you that we have your Spirit to fight against that indwelling sin. And thank you that one day we will see our Saviour and we will be completely transformed and free even from the indwelling sin which currently plagues us. We thank you, Lord Jesus, for your amazing promise. And help us in the present to endure, we pray. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.